Turn with me to the book of Titus. We've been working our way through this book, and we're going to pick up some themes that we looked at last week and continue on into chapter 2. So I want to begin at the last verse, almost the last verse of chapter 1, verse 15, and then read through chapter 2, verse 10. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we seek to live properly before You, that we would have consciences that are informed from Scripture, and that in our interaction with each other, that it would be in keeping with truth, and in keeping with proper Christian character. In Jesus' name, amen. James Kennedy writes in one of his works, "Away with vain words. Christianity is life, not doctrine. Our only creed is Christ. Let us be done with dogma and go on to duty." Familiar words? Do you believe them? Millions have. And with such shibboleths as these, the axe has been laid to the root of genuine Christianity by Satan himself. He cites Proverbs 23:7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If there is anything peculiar to the Protestant churches which emerges from the Reformation, it is this: all life must be grounded in truth. That which a man believes is going to determine what he does, and the life we live will spring inevitably from the beliefs that we hold. This is why we are saved by faith, and faith is the belief of the truth and the reception of it as such. Truth of faith in Christ. Christianity indeed is not only life, but also doctrine. It is a life which is produced by belief. Those who would castigate creed and dogma and doctrine should perchance take a look again at what those words mean. The word doctrine comes from the Latin word docere, which means to teach. The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And the word dogma comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to think. Therefore, a person who has no dogma, no creed, and no doctrine is a person who neither thinks, believes, or teaches. But if they're going to think anything, believe anything, and teach anything, then, my friends, you need dogma, creed, and doctrine. This is the substance which forms the foundation of the Christian faith. The problem with so many today is they do have dogma, doctrine, and creed, but they are usually of their own making. They have mixed them up and brewed them in their own minds. The problem is not that they do not hold such, but that which they hold is corrupted by untruth and falsehood. This is the reason for the low state of morality and the apathy which is rampant in this country and the church today. If we're going to have a vital life in the church, then that life must spring from truth. We can think about the emphasis that Paul places on those themes in the book of Titus, as well as in 1 and 2 Timothy, written around the same time in his life. This morning we're going to examine more carefully the exhortations at the end of chapter 1 and then the admonitions to the older men and women and the younger men and women and categories of chapter 2. As I've mentioned through this series, Paul emphasizes the idea that sound doctrine and the idea of proper Christian living flow together from the understanding of the truth of the gospel as it is presented in God's Word, in Scripture. And as we observed last week, we see that true doctrine is to control our Christian living. We see the end of chapter 1 into the beginning of chapter 2, starting in verse 15 of chapter 1, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Here are those false teachers, as we observed last week, most likely Jewish Gnostics, in their own system of legalism and man-made traditions and regulations, teaching and influencing this people. Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. One of the forms of that false teaching that was being brought into Crete in this area was very ascetic. It had a host of rules and regulations that were derived from Jewish traditions and not even anything to do with the Bible, but their own kind of Gnostic ideas. And these rules were presented as the commands of God, when in reality they were only the traditions of men. They focused on various material things that they determined to be clean or unclean. And I think it's important to understand verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1 in that context, because sometimes verse 15 has been used to support various types of behavior that blatantly violates God's law. It said, well, to the pure all things are pure, so it doesn't matter if I commit fornication or adultery or cheat on my work or whatever it would be, because I'm pure in heart. That's not what the text is saying. It's dealing with issues of a corrupt conscience and a misinformed conscience, looking at those various man-made traditions. The meaning of verse 15 is in keeping with Paul's exhortation concerning issues of conscience. We discussed this last week, but it's such an important point and one that comes up so often in church life that I want to look at it a little more carefully, consider it further. An important parallel passage to this statement in Titus is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Notice that some of the teaching of these demons forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that Paul says God created for the good of man to be partaken of. It's not to be rejected. It's received with thanksgiving. It's received by prayer. It's very similar to Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 7, 19, when he says, "What enters into the man is not what defiles him, what comes out of them from his heart." And verse 19 says, "Thus he declared all foods clean," in terms of the abrogation of the ceremonial law, those dietary laws. But some of these Jewish Gnostics were teaching these various dietary regulations, many of them being added even to the ceremonial law beyond what God had ever required in the Old Testament era. Paul often uses the term weak or weak in faith to describe those who do not have a good or proper understanding of Christian ethics in terms of the variety of issues. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul deals with meat offered to idols, which is particularly has Gentile issues. We looked at those some last week. In Romans 14, he deals more distinctly with Jewish issues, Sabbath days, festivals of the new moon, again, dietary issues. But he sets forth the same principles in each section. And I want us to look at some of those again because I think, again, it's very important in terms of interaction in the church community. Keep your finger in Titus. We'll come back there. But look back at Romans chapter 14 in the first three verses. As to the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. In verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. And then down in verses 13 and 14, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide neither to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean through anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Don't hurt his conscience, bring him to any kind of confusion in his Christian living. We see that Paul talks about the idea of having a clear and informed conscience. He says those who have a lower view of things or a lesser understanding of Christian ethics may be addressing things in their life which God has not prescribed, but at least on their level of understanding at that moment, they are seeking to please the Lord. Paul affirms also that no food is unclean in itself. Romans 14:14 that we just read mentions that. Also Romans 14:20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. In a very similar way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, here addressing food that was offered to idols. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul makes the point that first, those who have a fuller and better understanding should not be a stumbling block for the weaker brother or sister in the Lord. Second, he affirms that no food is unclean in itself. And he makes the point that it is perfectly fine to eat the various foods that were called unclean, whether they are in the category of Jewish clean and unclean rules or meat that was offered to an idol. And you may remember that in the practice of the day, particularly the guild meetings, there was a patron deity for the various crafts, a deity for the bricklayers, or the silversmiths, or the builders, that type of thing. And they had guilds for those particular professions. And at those guild meetings, they would take meat and they would offer them on an altar to a particular patron idol of that craft. And then, of course, the meat would be left there for a little while, and, well, it's still good meat, but it had been offered to the idol, and then it would be sold in the marketplace as cut-rate meat. Well, there were some Christians who had former association with those idols that said, I will never partake of that meat because it was offered to an idol. And Paul brings out the fact it's meat, and you can eat it. It has no spiritual quality to it, but if it bothers the person in conscience, then he shouldn't partake of it. And don't be a stumbling block to someone else that may have had that former association and is really troubled by that. Don't flaunt that liberty in front of them and eat the meat and give them occasion to stumble or perhaps be encouraged to eat against their conscience. This is the same, very similar to what he says in 1 Timothy 4:1-5. He said, there are those who say abstain from marriage and various foods. And he said, he ultimately calls those doctrines of demons, especially falsehood. But he says everything is clean to be received. In fact, he tries to inform the conscience. And he doesn't just say, let it go and it doesn't matter. He does give instructions to inform the conscience of those who have a misunderstanding of those things. And his goal is that their conscience would conform to a true understanding of the Word of God. He does say, though, also that it is a sin for the person to violate their conscience, even if their conscience is not properly conforming to Scripture. We see that in 1 Corinthians 8:10-12. For if anyone sees you who had knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person has destroyed the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Also in Romans 14, Paul makes a very similar statement. In verses 22 and following, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself and what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now this point is closely connected to Paul's statement in Titus 1:15 that pure all things are pure, but to the unbelieving is nothing pure. If a person violates their conscience, they are sinning before God, not because the particular thing may be sin in itself. In fact, the eating of the meat offered to the idol or the eating of the particular type of food may be completely acceptable before God. But in their conscience, they perceive it as being sin. And the sin is not in the eating itself. The sin is in the attitude of the heart in which they perceive themselves to be rebelling against God and violating what God has said, and they do it anyway. Think about an illustration of this. Say there's a young woman who was taught that it was a sin to wear any kind of makeup. And while there are scriptures that teach modesty, there's no teaching that says it's illicit in Scripture to wear makeup or lipstick or whatever. It's a personal decision. In her particular subculture, her Christian subculture in which she grew up, that was considered a major sin to do that. Later, she goes on in life and either goes away to college or ends up in the workplace somewhere and sees everyone wearing lipstick or makeup, and she's still convinced that it's a sin against God to do so. But she wants to fit in, and so she begins to do it. Now, the sin is not in the makeup. The sin is in the attitude of the heart that she perceives herself as rebelling against God. It's not the violating of the command that doesn't exist in Scripture, but the attitude of the heart. Now again, this shows the importance of Paul's statement in Titus 2:1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul emphasizes throughout these passages in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14 that the conscience is to be properly informed from Scripture. But until it is, then there is also the sense in which we are to be gentle, be careful, be loving, and not be a stumbling block to someone else. In fact, one final point that Paul makes in this discussion is that while we're not to be a purposeful offense or a stumbling block to fellow believers, we are also not to live under the tyranny of the least informed conscience. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 8, it says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He is seeking to inform the conscience of those who are there. And then in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 25 and following, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you dispose to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. The unbeliever invites you and they bought the cut rate meat. Don't start questioning and asking and making probes. He goes on, though, he says, someone tells you about that. Obviously, they're telling you for a reason. It bothers their conscience. He says, you know, don't eat for their sake. He says in verse 29, it did not mean your conscience, but his. He said, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? He certainly wants to instruct concerning a proper understanding of these issues. But he also says, don't be a stumbling block to those who do not yet have that understanding. Now, we don't have many debates today on meat offered to idols. Perhaps there may be some debates on clean and unclean foods, some Jewish backgrounds. But there are a host of rules and traditions that people add to Scripture. And often those issues become the test of righteousness, and the real issues of God's law are ignored. Why are we so easily drawn to secondary issues or man-made rules? R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this, said, why do we have the perpetual struggle of majoring in minors? Certainly, we as Christians want to be recognized for our growth and sanctification and for our righteousness. Which is easier to achieve? A mature level of the practice of mercy and righteousness or the paying of tithes? To give my tithes certainly involves a financial sacrifice of sorts, but there is a certain sense in which it is cheaper for me to drop my money into the plate than it is for me to invest my life in the pursuit of justice and of mercy. We tend to give God the cheapest gifts. Which is easier? To develop the fruit of the Spirit, conquering pride and covetousness, greed and impatience, or to avoid going to movie theaters or dancing? We also yearn for clearly observable measuring rods of growth. How do we measure our growth in patience or in compassion or in love? It is much more difficult to measure the disposition of our hearts than it is to measure the number of movies we attend. But also our inclination as fallen creatures to emphasize as being most important, those virtues which we have achieved, where we have achieved a relative degree of success. Naturally, I would like to think that my moral weaknesses are limited to minor matters, and is a short step from this natural inclination to a widespread distortion of where God places the emphasis. Think about so many things, whether it be dancing or watching a television program or wearing makeup or the type of dress we wear, all those kinds of things, all these externals, and yet a person may be very unloving, very harsh, very judgmental of someone else. They don't extend grace to themselves or to others around them. Their word might not mean anything. All those types of things can come to bear, but yet they perceive in themselves as being very righteous because they do this one particular external thing. And that ends up trivializing true righteousness. So we continue in Titus. In chapter 2, Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." He mentions doctrine and life must be in harmony, and then he addresses several groups of people. He addresses old men and women, young men and women, and slaves. He certainly doesn't condone slavery. He addresses a social reality of the time. But notice in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Now there is a picture of ethical demands and righteousness that go far beyond just externals. In fact, these same moral characteristics are very similar to what was set forth in chapter 1 concerning the elders in the church. Their faith must be sound. It's not to be mixed with error. Their love should not be just sentimentality. They should persevere in the faith. And they're to demonstrate that and give that as an example to the younger men. The quality of perseverance, I think, is often an underrated quality. Do you realize how rare consistency and perseverance are in Christian circles? Remember hearing the testimony of one man who said that as he got older, he just went through the motions of Christianity, just did it by rote. Didn't really have any passion or zeal for the things of God anymore. He did it more out of habit rather than out of the love for Jesus. It's another way of describing lukewarmness. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, "I'm afraid many professors," meaning professors of the faith, "live a kind of listless, dreamy, comatose life. I mean some of you. You've been honest, you have subscribed to church funds, you have done your duty outwardly as a Christian, but there has been very little vitality in your godliness. It has been surface work, skin-deep consistency. You have not been exhilarated by a sense of divine love and a delightful recognition of your interest in it. You have gone on dreamily. Oh, for a thunderbolt to wake you, for this is dangerous living. I would quite as soon not be as to be a useless thing. Far better to fatten the fields with one's corpse than to lie rotting above the ground in spiritual idleness. To be a soldier in Emmanuel's ranks and never fight, never hold a banner, never hurl a spear. Better that the dog should eat my worthless carrion than such should be the case." Of course, Spurgeon has a very strong way of saying things. Say the least. Too often, I think Christian people are like the young man who poured out his heart's devotion in a love letter to the woman of his dreams. He wrote, "Darling, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest stream, cross the burning desert, die at the stake for you. P.S. I'll see you on Sunday if it doesn't rain." Well, the older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness, or perseverance, have perseverance. We see exhortations to the younger or to the older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women really receive similar exhortations to the older men. It's interesting that Paul lists them not being slanderers or malicious gossips and not enslaved to much wine together. Think about wine drinking or intoxication and being a gossip or a slanderer can easily go together. The older women are instructed to be teachers of the younger women of what is excellent. Things Paul's list also addresses points of Christian character which the younger women are to manifest. They are to teach by direct teaching and by way of example. We also see the exhortations to the younger women in verse 6. The younger men. Likewise, the younger men are to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech which cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say about us. There's the idea that the young men are to have proper Christian character, similar as set forth of the older men. They're to see the older men living this way and have that pattern in their lives. And notice how the idea of self-control runs through all these exhortations. The older men, older women, younger men, to have self-control, perseverance, the fruit of the Spirit really in their lives. Think about the younger women, especially raising children, and how easy it is to become exasperated and feel the weight of that pressure, that hour after hour, sometimes dealing with goo-goo and choo-choo train and all that type of thing. We also see a final category when Paul gives an exhortation to the slaves. He says in verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, Paul is not condoning slavery. He is addressing the reality of that time. The Roman Empire was filled with a slave labor force. Paul stresses, in fact, throughout his epistles, the equality of all believers, bond and free, which many have looked at as really laying the foundational stones for the abolition of slavery. But he says, in that reality in which you find yourself, you're to be trustworthy people. You are to adorn the doctrine of God. And that runs throughout all the exhortations in Scripture concerning what we believe. Examine your heart in light of these commands. Are these characteristics growing in you? You recognize that any progress in your Christian life does flow from the grace of God which was manifested in Christ's work, the grace which is given us through our Christian living. Think about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10 when he mentions his apostleship, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. I went on the missionary journeys, I did the work, but whatever I did was empowered by God's grace as well. Therefore, God gets all the glory. And in fact, we see this as Paul leads into the last part of the chapter in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify through himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. So the work of Christ demonstrates vividly the grace and the mercy of God. He redeemed us. His work of atonement accomplished everything needed for our salvation. And that calls us to a godly living before him. We think about setting forth examples to those that are younger than we are, generation coming behind us. I'm especially reminded of Dr. Narma Farmer that I've mentioned, I know numerous times, the retired missionary after spending 35 years in India as a medical missionary. She noticed the church that I was in was moving into theological liberalism, did not have many opportunities for Bible study, and started a teen Bible study class. There were a few that came initially, and then after 2 or 3 months, I was the only one that came. And she met with me every Sunday afternoon from 4 to 6 for the time I was 13 to 19. And we did Bible studies. We did, especially she was very good in Greek and Hebrew. We did a lot of language studies, kind of began me on that. But the biggest thing I got out of that was the sharing of her life with me. She talked about the giving of your life in the service to the Lord. In Christian service. She became a surgeon in the 1920s. She knew she could have made a very good living in the United States as a surgeon. And she talked about the decision she made to give her life into missions. She remembered signing a mission statement of going into India, and she spent more than half her life in India, about half her life in India, establishing a hospital there, being the only surgeon there. But one part of that really always struck me, and she had a very close and dear relationship with her parents, and especially her father. And her father had been a Presbyterian pastor. That's how she knew Greek and Hebrew. He taught his children that as they grew up. And she recognized as a doctor that her father had cancer. And she saw the symptoms, and she knew that when she went to India, it would be the last time she would ever see him. This was 1930, long before the days when you could fly home very quickly. And her father didn't tell her about his illness because he didn't want in any way to hinder her from going to the mission field. And she said, I knew it. And he said, I suspected that he knew that I knew, but we didn't say anything. And I said goodbye. Expressed all our love to each other, and I walked up the gangplank and turned around and waved goodbye to him, knowing it was the last time I would see him on this earth. And then went to India. She spent 35 years there, and when I preached her funeral, she died. She was just a few days short of the 103 when she died. And I mentioned she had two missionary fields, first in India, and then when she retired to our home community, because there are so many people she influenced there. Of course, influenced me, as I just mentioned, and so many others. And she worked as a doctor at the state hospital in drug and alcohol counseling until she was 88. And you would never even known she was 88. She was, and she did calisthenics and exercise and so on every day as well. But there's, I think, an example of the older, giving examples, teaching, setting that pattern for the generation before us. Or the generation coming behind us, I should say. It's interesting, in Judges 2:10, there was a statement made about the people of Israel that there arose a new generation in Israel who did not know the Lord nor the works he had done for the people. And they went off into idolatry. The reason they didn't know is because the previous generation did not teach them. And we have a call, those of us who are a little older, to teach and instruct the children, the young people, the young men, the young women, the gospel, the things of God. and to give our lives to the service of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace which has appeared to us, been made known to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for Jesus' work of redemption, which he died as a substitutionary atonement on the cross for us, by which we can know that we are forgiven, we are justified before you. We pray from seeing your grace and knowing your grace in our salvation, that you would continually be at work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure.